In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, we're not going to probably get through all of these verses, probably just the first couple of verses today. We're doing, for those of you that are new to our church, we're doing a series inside of a series. We began months ago doing the book of Matthew, which we're going to take a long time to go through. But inside the book of Matthew, we have what's called the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to do a series of the Sermon on the Mount. So we're doing a series inside of a series. Jesus is embarking on talking to people now as he begins to share his sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon that is world renowned. Some have classified it the sermons of all sermons because of what it entails. And you're going to learn more about that as we go through it over the following weeks and months. Jesus is talking, as we now know, to people that have gathered on a hill. It's not really a mountain. They call it the Sermon on the Mount, but it's really more of a hill. Could have been entitled the Sermon on a Hill. And we don't know how many people are there. We're thinking hundreds, could be thousands. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us. We know Jesus had a huge following. But as they're gathered there, we have mixed in with ordinary people. We have the disciples that are there. We have the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. There probably were some Essenes and some Zealots that we talked about a few weeks ago were there. And inquiring minds are there wanting to know. This new upstart has come on the scene by the name of Jesus. And Jesus begins to teach in a way that's different from what they have heard in the past. In the past, they've always heard that you have to follow the teachings and the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And to a certain degree, that was true, but to a certain degree, that was false. And Jesus is going to deal with that very, very soon. But before we jump into this particular verse, I think it's important that we lay the groundwork, and it's going to take a few moments to kind of lend itself to the groundwork, so be patient, but I want you to try to zone in, because what I'm sharing today, you're living. You're in the midst of what we're going to introduce. Back in the 1970s, there was concern that was brewing, and it had been happening for a while, but in the 70s, it became, I think, even more to the forefront, that there was a disconnect, there was a separation between the law, and here we're talking about that of jurisprudence, we're talking about the laws of the land, versus religion. And there were intellectuals at the time that began writing about the separation of law and religion and how it would affect culture. It would create chaos, it would bring about lawlessness. It would bring about people interpreting the law through their own eyes and not really listening to the fundamental law that had been practiced in America for many, many years. There was one particular author by the name of Harold Berman, and he wrote a book in the 1970s where he talked about the interaction of law and religion. Dr. Berman was a law professor for 60 years. He died about 2007. You can Google him if you want to while I'm even speaking. You can read all about him. But he practiced law for 60 years at Emory University and what you would know in New England as Harvard, okay? So he taught at Harvard and he taught at Emory. He was a very stout person who understood law. But he became very concerned, as other people became concerned, is they looked at the culture, they looked at law, and they looked at religion. And I want to share some foundational truths because that really leads us into what Jesus is talking about with the people here on the Sermon on the Mount. You see, Dr. Berman noted in his writings that the Western culture has had a massive loss of confidence in two great institutions, that of law and that of religion. People have lost confidence. Look at where we are today. People have lost confidence in religion, and they've lost confidence in the law. That's why today we're starting to breed an enormous amount of chaos. Law now is becoming defined by how we want to define it, not based on a universal truth of religion. In other words, God. And he sees and he writes in his book many, many years ago, decades ago, because of this radical separation of the two, people have lost confidence in both. He concludes that you cannot have workable rules for behavior without religion. Because only religion, he states, provides an absolute base on which morality and law can be based. The author fears that Western society is doomed to relativism in law because of the loss of an absolute. When men, he writes, break away from the idea of an authoritative religion, and even from the concept of God, they break away from the possibility of absolute truth. And when men begin to break away from that, chaos comes. Rules without absolutes are rules without authority, except the authority of force and coercion. In other words, church, when God is relegated or God is abandoned, then to a certain degree, truth is also relegated and abandoned. And when truth has become abandoned, the basis for morals and the basis for law becomes abandoned. Now, what are we trying to share in a nutshell? We're trying to share that laws are predicated on universal truths. In America, the Judeo-Christian ethic was formed at the very beginning of our country. Our laws were predicated on, built upon God's commandments, God's truth, God's universal, unchanging, solid, stable principle of truth. And so in the Christian life, in your life and my life, when we follow the law based on a deeper understanding that we are, yes, accountable to the law as governed by the people, by the state, or by the union, or through the country, yes. But there's a greater principle. The principle is, as Christians, we follow the law not only because we have to give an account to the court, but ultimately we have to give an account to God. That is a greater universal truth, and that the law is predicated on truth that doesn't change. See, God laid down for us universal truths that expand and permeate all cultures, all nations, all people groups. In other words, it is wrong to steal whether you live in America or Australia or Kenya or Brazil. It's wrong. Adultery is wrong if you live in America, or if you live where I just was in Kathmandu, Nepal, or whether you live in Mexico, or whether you live in the Philippines, or whether you live in Canada. God's universal principles are able to work in all environments and all people groups. Now, there are some laws, obviously, that are cultural, that aren't necessarily right or wrong. For example, in Germany, they have what's called the Autobahn. I've actually been on the Autobahn. Now, I wasn't driving. My dad was driving. There's no speed limit. You literally drive at your own risk. That's becoming that way in northern Maine, isn't it? Kind of right here in Maine. You know what kind of become the Autobahn, right? But the reality of it is that's not a right or wrong. That's something that human beings can dictate. Now, where we get ourselves in trouble, if there is a speed limit, then we're supposed to follow that speed limit unless you're in Germany where the Autobahn is. Then you can drive as fast as you want. But what I'm saying this morning is that humanity, the rule of law that is able to control humanity, when I say control, allow us to live in decent and in order, a non-chaotic culture, is based on following, ultimately, a greater law. You with me so far? Okay, makes sense so far. And so what Berman and other people, like Thomas Frank of New York University in the 70s, as these guys begin to write, they saw a coming apart of this higher law from what we would call everyday law that's put in by human beings. And when we have these separation of the high court of God and the high court of man, then we begin to live apart from God, and the rule of law then becomes kind of like sand. It begins to move. And these laws that God had predicated for the betterment of humanity become changed, which can create a lot of problems in the lives of people. So the question is Jesus encounters people at the Sermon on the Mount. The question that he begins to answer is this: is there an absolute basis for truth? Is there an absolute basis for law? Is there an absolute basis for morals? Is there an absolute basis for right and wrong? And if so, what is it and who determines it? Those are good questions. And Jesus answers these questions or this hypothesis in Matthew chapter 5, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Why is it wrong to do X? We have to answer that question. Is it just because the courts say so? Well, what if the courts change? What if their ruling is reversed and kicked back down to the lower court or whatever it might be? What makes their law correct? Because man changes, as we already said, even before we taught this morning, the only thing that doesn't change is Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and that's right. So anything outside of that then just becomes conjecture. It becomes an opinion. That can become a real problem. Professor Berman asked a question that we have to answer. If law is merely an experiment, and if judicial decisions are only hunches, why should individuals or groups of people observe legal rules or commands that do not conform to their own interests? And that's exactly what we're dealing with today. I don't want to follow certain, what I consider, universal laws that have been dictated by God because it no longer serves my own interest. So the law then has been changed to go along with the entrance of the groups rather than to stay predicated and embedded in the law that is universal and foundational. That's God's law that does not change. So how do we answer? Well, you know, Jerry, the Bible, God's law is antiquated. It doesn't fit the culture. Let me let you in on a secret. The Bible has never fit any culture. Because cultures are made up with people that are called sinners. Cultures have always battled Scripture. Nothing new. But we need to understand, as believing Christians, that when things move, it's never God that's moved, it's been God's creation that has moved. And when God's creation moves away from His Scripture, chaotic and chaos, confusion, and sadly, a lot of unhappiness occurs. God has given us what we're going to find out this morning, the law of the prophets. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came," because there was a misunderstanding of the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus didn't teach like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What do you mean, Jerry? They taught the rabbinical interpretations of the law and the prophets. They had gotten away from Orthodox Judaism, from the purity of the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And they began to teach the law and traditions of men. And by the way, before we pick on them, churches do that today too. We're as guilty as they were 2,000 years ago. And it's very easy for churches to not conform to New Testament teaching because we have our own interpretations. Well, yeah, but this preacher said this, and this theologian wrote this. Well, that's fine and that's dandy, but what did Paul say? Amen. What did Peter say? What did the Apostle John mean? The scripture is not open to private interpretation. Peter tells us that. You don't open the Bible and say, well, I think it means this. No. No, that's not how you interpret the Bible. You open the Bible and say, what did Paul mean to these people in this culture? Who was his audience? What was the context? What was he trying to communicate? What was going on in the culture at that time? And then from the interpretation, we form an application and we put it into my life. How can I learn from what Paul was teaching or Peter was teaching or Matthew was teaching? We have no right to interpret Scripture the way we want to. That's not why it was written. The Bible was written for a reason, to give us a light and a lamp, to give us a roadmap to help us. I mean, we could take a lot of different things. Well, you know, that was cultural. Well, you know what? Some of the New Testament is cultural. And you have to do very good hermeneutics to kind of separate the cultural from the universal principles that God was trying to give us. But what we have today, even in churches and in the secular world, we've come to the place where the Bible is no longer relevant. It's not preeminent like it was. Jesus dealt with that 2,000 years ago with the Hebrew Scriptures. It wasn't what did the law and prophets say, it was what did the rabbinical scholars say about the law and prophets. That's what was being taught to the people. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene, Judaism had really gone offline. And it had become simply, now get this, a religion of rules. Yes, they were supposed to keep the Sabbath holy. Yes, they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. But they had taken that to the nth degree, where people could only walk so far from their home. Oh, you can't help an animal that fell in a ditch. That would be work. And so Jesus had to deal with all of these misunderstandings. So he comes along and he says, do not think, hey, you guys got some wrong thinking, got some stinking thinking going on here. I didn't come to do away with the law of the prophets. I have come to complete the law and the prophets. I am incarnate. I am righteousness. I am the law standing right in front of you. Man, I'd have loved to have been on that hill. I'd have been taking notes. Right? He comes and he says, standing before you is the law. I'm not coming to abolish the law. The law is good. But it's not the law that makes us righteous. I mean, if you want to have a good life, if you want to have a better life, follow the Ten Commandments. You want to have a more stressful life? Don't follow the Ten Commandments. Be covetousness, steal, commit adultery, don't honor the Sabbath. By the way, the Sabbath is the only commandment in the Old Testament that's not in the New Testament. The other nine are very crystal clearly taught. Put God before everything else. Respect the Lord. Respect your parents. See, these are principles that God knew that would be a blessing if we follow them, and if we don't, it's going to make life a little bit more difficult. Doesn't mean you're not a believer. It just means you're going to be paddling in rougher waters. You can decide what water you want to paddle in. It can be clear, or it can be a number five or a six if you know anything about canoeing. So here's Jesus, and he knows the religious leaders. He knows how the law had been so twisted and abused, and the people, unfortunately, are the ones that are hurting, and they're confused. And he comes and he says, here I am to help, to give direction. And so what do you base the law on? What do you base morality on? What do you base truth on? Because people were wondering, what does Jesus think about the law and the prophets? What would he teach? Well, the law could mean different things religiously. The law sometimes referred to as Moses, the writings of Moses, that's the Ten Commandments. It also means the writing of Moses, which means the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Pentateuch. So it could be the Ten Commandments, could be the Pentateuch. Oftentimes the law refers to the whole Old Testament scriptures. And then sometimes in Jesus' day, and most often was interpreted as the writings and interpretations of the rabbis, which had really butchered, sadly, the Old Testament. And Jesus comes along in a roundabout way and in language that you can understand, I've come to set the record straight. Well, what was he predicating on setting the record straight? He said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, as the world as you know it is gone. And we talked a little bit about that last week. We were over in Peter, I believe. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, the Hebrew scriptures, until all is accomplished. You see, the hearers in the day of Jesus would know the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The very smallest letter would look like an apostrophe, as we would write an apostrophe or make that apostrophe. And those listeners also would have known that stroke, that just that stroke, would distinguish one Hebrew letter from another letter, just like our serif does in modern typeface, to finish off a word. So Jesus comes and he says, now look, I need you guys to understand that the law is very important. All of it. Now all of it doesn't necessarily gain the same amount of importance in your life, obviously. But all of it is important. All of it is significant. All of it is eternal, and all of it is preserved. Not the writings of the rabbinical scholars, but the writings of those who wrote the Hebrew scriptures. Because that's the only scripture those people would have understood. The New Testament was not written till about 20, 30 years after Jesus died. That's when they began writing the New Testament. So Jesus is talking to his audience, referring to the Hebrew scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament. And he says, my word is eternal, all of it. It's all important. In other words, you don't have a choice to pick what you like and what you don't like. Jesus, you may not know, referred to the Old Testament in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, he refers back to the Old Testament over 60 times. Confirming that the Old Testament was in fact God's word. Here are some instances. He mentions marriage from Genesis chapter 2. He talks about that. He talks about the Garden of Eden in Matthew 19. He talks about the murder of Abel in Luke chapter 11. He talks about Noah and the flood in Matthew chapter 24. He references Abraham and his faith in John chapter 8. In Luke 17, he talks about Sodom and Lot and his wife. In Mark chapter 12, he talks about Moses. In John chapter 6, he references the manna from heaven. In John chapter 3, he references the serpent, the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Jesus referenced and referenced and referenced and referenced the Old Testament because it was God's eternal truth that does not change. Imagine the Bible if it changed every 10 years. Who would change it? Who would we put in charge to change it? I mean, I'd like to be on that committee because I'd like to rewrite it to go along with what I like and don't like. But do you realize that's exactly how people are living today? I want to get involved in this, and I know God says that, but I want to do it, so God didn't really mean that. That's exactly how Satan started with Eve. Did God really say that? Jesus wanted them to know the word was given to lead men to salvation. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, gives obviously the history of mankind. We see that in Genesis 1 through 11. The history of the nation of Israel in chapter 12 through 50. And it goes and gives us the history of the nation of Israel. And all through the writings, the prophets, including Moses, write about this Messiah that would come, that would save their people from their sin. Jesus said, I'm the embodiment of that. I'm the completed one. Here I am. You're looking at the Old Testament. How cool would that be? God himself, who gave through inspiration the word, and now he comes and says, here I am in full righteousness. I am the completed word of God right in front of you that does not change. I'm glad the Bible doesn't change. In Luke chapter 16 would be a good segue for us to kind of slow the motor down this morning. In Luke 16, some of you may be familiar, some of you may not. There was the rich man, and what was the other guy's name? Yeah, Lazarus. Lazarus was really in a bad way. Had nothing, very poor, a beggar. And here the rich man could have done something for him. In other words, he could have lived out his Christianity, showed that he was a believer, which he was not. And so as they live their lives, Lazarus lives a very poor, sad, what we would consider human existence from a human perspective. But what he did have was faith in God. Lazarus didn't have much, but ultimately he had it all. The rich man, the Bible says, lived scrumptiously, the high life, had it all. But yet he lacked what he needed the most, and that was faith in God. Scripture says they both died. And the rich man died and lifted up his eyes, and Scripture says he found himself in torment. Lazarus died and found himself in paradise. Paradise was on one side and hell was on the other, and the Bible says there was a gulf in between. The rich man said, is there just a way that Lazarus or somebody could come and just put, now think about this, church, just put a drop of water on the end of my tongue. He said, I'm tormented. Of course, the response is, no, you can't go from one side to the other side. Those decisions are made way back upstream. The rich man said, well, and I'm paraphrasing, obviously, if that can happen, is there any way that somebody could go tell my five brothers? Could somebody at least go tell my family and my friends? And because I would hate for them to come to a place like this. Is there any way that you could just tell my brothers? No, we're sorry. But here's the answer, and this is key. The answer was, if you don't know the answer, we can't do that because we're already on this side and we can't go back. But you need to understand, just like you had, they have Moses and the prophets. What was he saying? They have the Word of God. And I would imagine that person, when he was there at that place and in that torment, I imagine his mind was racing back to the time when he had opportunity to know truth and the opportunity to read Moses and the prophets, and he didn't take advantage of it. And as Jesus came, he said, I'm the fulfillment, I'm the completeness, I'm the embodiment of my own word. I am the way to eternal life. There is no other way. begins as he teaches, which we're not there yet, but he begins to talk about the importance of having an inward change, which leads to an external transformation. Which goes back to the introduction on law. People are only externally good because they're inwardly different. There's no reason to live what we would consider a Christian life if there's been no change on the inside. We don't have the right to argue with God on what's right or wrong. There are some things that are negotiable, sure. But there are some things that are crystal clear. And as Jesus began to deal with people, things like, look, you guys think just because you committed physical adultery, but I'll tell you what. Jesus comes along and says, well, actually, sin is just not what you do externally. Sin starts in here. He says, if you've even lusted upon a woman. In other words, Jesus is saying that sin isn't just the outward always, but it begins in the inward. He talks about hating your brothers like murder. We're going to go through all these things together. But his point is before we can really live a life on the outside, we have to have a transformation on the inside. You can't live the law of God. The law that God gave us religiously is good. But it's not the laws that make us righteous. Jesus makes us righteous. And when we're righteous and the Holy Spirit lives within us, then he gives us the power to live out the law. Not reverse. And sometimes even in our churches that preach the gospel, we tell people salvation's by grace through faith, but yet you have to live the law. You have to listen to this, and you can't go there, and you shouldn't wear that, and your hair's this, and on and on and on. And so people wonder, well, is it law or is it grace? Which is it? It's very confusing. I once was in a church like that where it was grace and faith, but if you have grace and faith, you have to da-da-da-da-da. And if you failed in da-da-da-da-da, then you probably never got grace and faith. So you kind of wonder back and forth. You never really wonder, you know, am I a believer? Am I not a believer? Am I not good enough? Do I need to do better? It's not about that. It's all about Jesus. Amen. When people truly repent and they're genuine and they want God and God comes into their life, they become a believer. Then they begin, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, to live out what God expects us to live so we might have a better life. So we can enjoy life, not to make us righteous or get us to God. We've already done that. Jesus is the one that got us to God. Not me. I can't hardly get home today after church, more or less get to God. And imagine Jesus trying to work in all of this stuff and all that crazy teaching and all the false stuff that people had in their brains. No wonder they killed the guy. Really? No wonder they got fed up with this guy. They took him, they threw him on a cross and had him killed. They were tired of it because he went against the system. That didn't bode well. And he claimed to be God. Why would they kill him if he didn't claim to be God? There were other people that claimed to be God. But because he was God, he made them very uncomfortable. And they were under conviction when they were in his presence. But I know one thing, I'm glad that he stayed the course and he went to the cross. And he finished. I like when he said, it is finished. Our salvation is finished because of the grace and the love of Christ and his sacrifice. And so as we stand this morning, as we get ready to close, I don't know where you are today in your life, but I would just say this to you. If you are claiming anything other than grace, you need to really reconsider. I'm all for following things. I don't want you to misunderstand the message this morning. I hope you haven't. I've tried to be as clear as I can. I'm simply saying to us this morning that faith comes through grace of Jesus. It's not through keeping laws. And if you're not absolutely sure that Jesus is your Savior, then cry out today and repent of your sin and invite Jesus into your life. And if you've done that, then I would challenge you to pray and say, God, help me to grow spiritually as your disciple and continue the path of becoming more like you every day. And that's a great question, and I don't ask it often. I probably should do it more. Are you more like Jesus today than you were 5 years ago or 3 years ago or 10 years ago? I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm simply saying, are you growing? Are there areas of your life that you're getting victory over? Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's a potty mouth. Maybe it's arrogance. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's selfishness. I don't know. We all have issues. Ask my wife. I have a lot of issues. Okay? It's one of my spiritual gifts. I have a lot of issues. We all have issues. But the question is, are we getting victory over them? And we can do that through the power of God. He'll give us victory if we discipline ourselves. And we're going to get more to this as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. We have to discipline ourselves as an athlete or as a soldier to grow and be his disciple. Pastor Pencil's going to be down front and Mark's going to be over here. We close our service this morning. Jack's going to come and she's going to give us a closing announcement and close us in prayer. And then following that, if you have questions about God, if you want somebody to pray with you, if you're just confused, you know, you don't know whether you got to be good to get to heaven or be smarter or better looking or, you know, whatever, or you just don't know, then come ask. If you need prayer this morning, if you're hurting, you'd say, boy, I'm really hurting. Come, they'll pray with you. We love you. We want God's best for you. That's what God wants. He wants us to have a sweet relationship with him. We are his children. Amen? Aren't you glad that you're a child of God? I mean, think about that. I mean, why would God want me to be his kid? I have no idea. But I'm sure glad I am. I'm a happy kid. Right? One day I'm going to ask him, God, why do you choose me? Of all the billions of people, why'd you choose me? I'm glad he chose me. Aren't you glad he chose you? And that you received his choice.